2002, a political and social commentator by the name of Ben Stein wrote a book called How to Ruin Your Life. Right here, How to Ruin Your Life. Small little book, very good. He has a number of ways to ruin your life. I'll just read some of them, and these are just the chapter titles. Don't learn any useful skills. Don't learn any self-discipline. Convince yourself that you are the center of the universe. Never accept responsibility for anything that goes wrong, ever. Never be grateful. Criticize early and often. Know that you are the source of all wisdom. Envy everything, appreciate nothing. Now, this might hit with some people. Be a perfectionist. Think too big. Don't enjoy the simple things in life. Fix anyone and everyone at any time. Treat people who were good to you badly. Then treat the people who are bad to you well. Hang out with the wrong crowd. Make the people around you feel small. Here's another one that might touch on quite a few of us. Keep score. Use drugs and alcohol freely. Don't save any money. Ignore your family. Know that rules are reasonable, decent conduct that does not apply to you. Or that none of them apply to you. Live as if truth is relative, a distant relative. Remember that no one else counts. Know that you don't owe anyone anything. Gamble with money. This one, make it clear. Pets are for losers. Oh, wow. Not good at all. Don't clean up after yourself. Have no respect for age or experience. Fight the good fight over everything. Okay? Do it your way. Think the worst of everyone. Live above your means. And I have to edit this one. Be a smart aleck. Okay? And whenever possible, say, I told you so. Those are ways to ruin your life. Absolutely ruin your life. Now, among other things, the passage that we come to this morning in the Gospel of John gives us two ways to ruin our life in responding to Jesus. And it also gives us one way not to. I'd like you, if you would, I invite you to open your Bible to John chapter 11. That's where we are as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 11. At the very end of it, John 11, 45 through 57. And when you found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. John 11, 45 through 57. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he, Jesus, had done, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account what is expedient, or that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will come, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, that is Jesus, he was to report it so that they might seize him. So thank you, and you may be seated. John chapter 11 is the accounting of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, one of his friends, good friends, along with Martha and Mary, got sick. Jesus stayed where he was for two extra days. Lazarus then died. Jesus goes to Lazarus, or goes to Bethany, the little village where they were, and before he even got there, he talked to Martha and then Mary. And then Jesus went in, went to the tomb, which was totally unexpected, went to the tomb, as we saw last time, and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus did. He was raised from the dead. One of his greatest miracles of all of the miracles that he did, he raised Lazarus from the dead. He has power over death. That's what we learn about Jesus from John 11. He's got power over life and death. He's that powerful. So now, how did the people respond? That's the rest of chapter 11. How did the people respond to this? Was there a great revival that turned Jerusalem upside down? Not quite. Not really. What did they do? What did they do with Jesus? And what we see in this passage is that there are three responses. Three responses to Jesus. There's also one more response, which is in the beginning of chapter 12, and we'll get to that next time. The first response is belief. That's verse 45. Belief. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done believed in him. This is the right response. This is the proper response. This is the response that of how not to ruin your life with how you respond to Jesus. They believed in him. The word there, saw, they saw what he did. It means that they observed it. They physically witnessed it. They studied the miracle. They reflected on it. They pondered it. And they believed. Now, a little word of caution here, as we've seen in the Gospel of John. John uses the words believe and belief in his gospel, and they do not always mean that someone was saved. Sometimes when we read believe or belief, it was temporary. It was shallow. If you remember in John chapter 2, after Jesus changed water into wine, he said, or it's John says, and many believed on him because of that miracle. But then right at the end of the chapter, it says, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knows man's heart. So every time we run across the word believe, it may mean that some of these people did put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. But maybe not. They certainly outwardly professed to believe. Now, if they did believe, let's say they did. They really did believe in Jesus. We need to think about this. A faith that is based on miracles, signs, wonders, is by nature shallow and it's weak. Why would that be the case? because many times, we saw it last week, where the world thinks, and sometimes we do too, I won't believe until I see. Sometimes we get that idea too. If God would only do a great miracle, then I'd believe. Would we really? That's the question. The answer to that is most likely no, we wouldn't, because we would want another one. And that's the problem with basing our faith, our belief in the Lord on signs, wonders, miracles, or if we want to put it this way, what God can do for me. It's shallow. And it's not based on a strong foundation. Why is that? Of course, because what if he doesn't do that? What if he takes longer than we think? What happens then? Our faith, so-called, begins to shrink and maybe even goes away completely. That kind of faith is shallow and it's weak, but that isn't to say that it can't be real faith. It needs to be strengthened. It needs to be encouraged. It needs to be nurtured. Now, how can that happen? By staying in the Word, by praying, by being in fellowship with other Christians, by worshiping, by being involved and practicing all of the spiritual disciplines. That's how that faith and that belief can grow and become strong. So the first response is to believe. The second is hostility. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead caused a number of people to go absolutely ballistic. Why would they do that? We'll see. Verse 46 is where this starts. Hostility. But some of them... Now, these aren't the people who believed, by the way. Some of them, some of the Jews, went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. It is very possible that someone who saw what Jesus did and believed in him may have went to the Pharisees and said, you've got to see this guy. He's the real thing. He is the Messiah. But more likely is the fact that they went to, in effect, tattle on Jesus. He's doing it again. And a lot of people are believing in him. He's picking up a following. You Pharisees, you need to be aware of that. So verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. They convened a council. Something had to be done. They'd been made aware that Jesus, his following is growing, and now he's raised someone from the dead in addition to his other miracles and teachings. Something needs to be done about him. They gathered, they convened a council. Refers to there, the word council is the word for Sanhedrin, the supreme ruling court of Israel. 70 or 71, if you include the chief priest, 71 men made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. Pharisees were probably the minority party, but they were still very powerful. There were Sadducees. Most of them were priests. You have the high priest. You also had former high priests and their family members, some of the men in their family that made up this group. They met together. Then they set an agenda by asking this question in verse 47. What are we doing? In other words, what they're asking there is, what are we accomplishing? What are we accomplishing? And the way that it's written in the original Greek, the answer is supposed to be nothing. What are we doing about Jesus? Nothing. We're not doing anything about this guy. The big issue for them, what are we going to do with him? How do we deal with this guy? How do we deal with him? So they discussed. At the end of verse 47, for this man is performing many signs. Isn't it interesting that they never denied that Jesus performed miracles? They never denied that. Really, how could they deny that? They couldn't. Yes, Jesus performed miracles. But the stakes were very, very high. Verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. That's hyperbole. All men, not necessarily, but we know what they're saying. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, here's what they're saying in effect. If we don't do something to stop Jesus, he is going to gain a larger and larger following, and Rome is going to take notice of that. That will threaten Rome. When that happens, they'll come in, we will lose our place, which is almost certainly a reference to the temple, we'll lose it, and we'll lose our nation. The thought was there that Jesus was threatening the existence of Israel itself. Therefore, they had to do something. This was a turf battle. They were losing their control. They were losing their power. They were losing their privilege. And they didn't like it. And it's interesting here that the Sanhedrin feared the Romans more than they feared God. They feared the Romans more. And the statement that was made here is purely pragmatic and it's purely political. There wasn't anything theological about this at all, anything spiritual about it. Now, ironically, in history, it doesn't say this in the text, but in history, it is very interesting that the very thing the Sanhedrin was afraid of happened. Yes, they got rid of Jesus, but it didn't solve the problem. Because what happened? They lost their place and their nation less than 30 years later. When the Romans came in and captured Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in AD 70. So what they feared did happen. Now in verses 49 and 50, they hear from the high priest, Caiaphas. Caiaphas was a high priest from 18 AD through 36 AD. For 18 years, he was the high priest. He is considered to be rude, a manipulator, very sly, a political operator, an opportunist. He didn't know the meaning of fairness or justice. He was bent on having his own way. He obviously didn't blink an eye at the killing of an innocent man, which is what he will propose. But one of them, Caiaphas, verse 49, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." That just shows us his rudeness, speaking to this body of men. And he says, "You don't know anything at all. You guys are ignorant. You have no idea what you're saying." He says, "Nor do you take into account that it is expedient, useful, practical, best for us, basically, for you, that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." One man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. In other words, we need to get rid of Jesus. We need to kill him and get him out of the way so that the nation can survive. And again, that was nothing more than pragmatism. There was no seeking of God here whatsoever. He's an unbelieving, pagan high priest. Completely. Now, if you jump over to verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. That means they had resolved to kill him. They weren't thinking about it anymore. They were agreed. We have to deal with him. We've got to put him to death. We have to get rid of him. The decision had been made. The die had been cast. And what this does is it proves that the trials of Jesus were nothing more than a formality to give it the look of being legal. And then verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he, Jesus, was, he was to report it so that they might seize him. Okay, so they're carrying this out now, and they're imposing that on people. They plotted this. But John, in verses 51 and 52, now if we go back to that, explains that there is a deeper meaning to what Caiaphas said, something that he didn't even understand himself. He didn't even understand what he said. He did not realize what he said out of the mouth of an unbelieving high priest came a fundamental doctrine of Christianity, and that is the atonement, or the substitutionary atonement. Here's what John says in verse 51. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest this year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Then, not for the nation only, meaning Israel, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Caiaphas had no clue about what John wrote in verses 51 and 52. He didn't know that's what he was saying. But John says that was what he was saying. So there's a double meaning here. And it's fascinating that in verse 52, gather together into one. Jesus, by his death, gathers together into one the people of God, Jew and Gentile, from wherever they might be all over the world. Gathered together is the same word as in verse 47, when the Pharisees gathered together and convened a council. So we have two things going on there, two gathering together. One group gathered together to come up with a plot to kill Jesus. The other group is gathered together by the one who was killed. Because he was killed. Because that was God's plan for him. That was completely God's plan for him. And that word, it's important here where Caiaphas says in verse 50, it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. And then John refers to that again. That's important because that word for there means on behalf of. And that's part of the gospel. That's a huge part of the gospel. Jesus died on the behalf of his people. Jesus died for us in our place. That's where the idea of substitution comes from. On our behalf. But he also obeyed God completely, perfectly obeying God's law in our place as our substitute as well. Another big part of the gospel. Caiaphas had no idea that he was proclaiming the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. But he was. He was doing just that. Someone has made a good comment on this, on Caiaphas not knowing what he's saying. It says, the words of Caiaphas had a deeper meaning than he himself realized. The prophets of old, too, often spoke words which they themselves did not fully understand. We can see 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 for that. Caiaphas poured one meaning into his words, God another. The clause, now this he said not of his own accord, cannot mean that Caiaphas had been forced to say, it is expedient that one man die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. He said what he wanted to say. And the responsibility for the wicked meaning which his words conveyed remains entirely his own. Yet, in God's wonderful providence, the choice of words was so directed that these same words were capable of expressing the gist of God's glorious plan of salvation. Just as of old God had spoken through the wicked prophet Balaam, so now he spoke once more, this time through the wicked high priest Caiaphas. That God chose a high priest for this was, of course, peculiarly appropriate, for it was he who stood between God and the people. For the moment, Caiaphas was not only high priest, but also a prophet. This passage, this writer says, affords a glimpse into the mystery of the wonderful relationship between the divine counsel and providence on the one hand and the exercise of human responsibility on the other. Caiaphas was left entirely free, was not prevented in any way from saying what his wicked heart urged him to say. Nevertheless, God's will, without becoming even in the least degree defiled, so directed the choice of phraseology that the words which issued from the lips of this cold-blooded murderer were exactly the ones that were needed to give expression to the most sublime and glorious truth regarding God's redemptive love. Without becoming aware of it, the villain had become the prophet. That is what we have in Caiaphas. That is what we have. What is the result of this? Verse 54, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples about 18 miles northeast from Jerusalem. And this really is the last time that Jesus has what we would call any kind of public ministry in the book of John, in the Gospel of John. Large crowds, those are gone because the hostility is raised to such a level that he is walking, it says, no longer publicly among the Jews because it wasn't time yet. He would do it later. In fact, very soon, within several days, but it isn't time yet. It isn't time yet. One takeaway that we can draw from this hostility is that you and I cannot frustrate God's sovereign purpose. We can't do it. We can't throw a monkey wrench in there. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin did what they did. They did it. But it was God's sovereign will that they do it. We see that from Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 and the prayers that the early church prayed. The idea here is this. We see it from the book of Revelation. God is going to win, and all who oppose him will lose. You know that commercial on TV? I don't even remember what it's for anymore, but the line is good. And it says, this guy's, he says, I think it's a light bulb commercial. And he says, if you argue with math, you will lose. Right. If we argue with God and go up against him and oppose him, we will lose always. Another takeaway here as well. Why was their unbelief so vehement? Why was there such hostility to Jesus? I mean, it isn't like he's raising people from the dead. He's healing people. He's forgiving sins. Why the hostility? And we wonder that today. Why would people be so upset with the Lord who forgives sins, the Lord who heals people, the Lord who reconciles us, not just to him, but to other people? Why would there be such hostility? We wonder that. Why? We shouldn't have to look too hard, though, because we were once hostile to God as well. The reason for it, and it's the same today as it was with Caiaphas and with his whole gang, the reason is this: we love ourselves more than anything else and more than anyone else. We love ourselves. We're number one. That old t-shirt years ago in a book called Looking Out for Number One. Well, number one for a sinful fallen human being is not God. Number one is me. It's each of us individually. We love ourselves. And what happens is God gets in the way. He gets in the way of us loving ourselves ultimately. So we don't like that. He's getting in the way. So we have to get rid of him. It was not a lack of evidence, by the way, for the reason that these people did not believe. A lack of evidence. God, you just haven't done enough to prove yourself to me. They'd seen it. They'd seen him raise Lazarus from the dead, and they had seen every other miracle or heard of it or knew people who had seen every miracle. The evidence wasn't the problem. It's the heart that was the problem. The heart was the problem. He gave them all the evidence that they could ever need, and he's given us all of the evidence that we could ever need. And when we get to heaven, none of us, when we stand before the Lord, no human being will ever be able to say, "You didn't do enough, God. I would have believed, but you didn't do enough." He has. That's because it's not in the evidence, it's in us. Why didn't the Sanhedrin want to believe? Because they did not want to lose power. They didn't want to lose position. They didn't want to lose control. And for a lot of us, it's the same thing. Why don't people come to know Christ more readily when the gospel is preached to them clearly? Why? Because they don't want to give up. They love themselves more than the Lord. They don't want to give up their sin. They perceive and they know that they'll have to give things up, that it's going to cost them something, and the price tag is too high. They don't want to pay it. In our sinfulness, in short, we do not want to submit to him. That's the issue. Now, there is a third response as well. In verses 55 and 56, curiosity. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will come to the feast at all?" They were curious. In verse 55, if they had been ceremonially defiled, any Jew, they needed to go through ritual cleansing, which is called a mikvah, and it's like a baptism. It's similar to that. They needed to go through that. Now, why is that important? And they would leave Jerusalem for the period of time that it took to be purified. Now, why is that important? That's important because they were attaching themselves to outward rituals. But their hearts were full of sin. That's the way J.C. Ryle puts it. And there's a problem with that. It's interesting that they come to Jerusalem. We wonder, is Jesus going to show up? Will he or won't he? Is he going to show up? We're curious. What's going to happen? What's going to happen between the Pharisees and Jesus and the Sanhedrin and Jesus and Lazarus? And we want to see this guy and talk to him. And they're very curious. And they even go so far as to say, well, but, you know, well, what if they kill Jesus? Well, maybe they should kill Jesus. And I don't know if they, you know, and there are all of these different opinions. Jews are a lot like Christians. If you have 10 of us in a room, you'll come up with 13 different opinions. Okay? So every different opinion is there. But they say, but, you know, we got to go outside of Jerusalem to get ourselves ritually cleansed before we can go back. Then we'll, and it even says that in the Gospel of John, one of the trials they couldn't have at a certain time because they would be ceremonially unclean. While they are killing an innocent man. That didn't seem to bother anybody. That's amazing. It's unbelievable that they would think that they wouldn't put two and two together. Wait a minute. It doesn't matter if I'm ceremonially clean, if I'm plotting to kill someone who is innocent. Do I need to go get baptized at church before I go out on my shooting spree? Wrong. Okay? You're not getting it. But why don't they get it? Again, their eyes are closed. Their ears, they're deaf. They don't understand. They were curious. So why did they have this response to Jesus? I think one of the reasons they had this response, the curious, is because they were interested in protecting themselves. They didn't want to take a stand. They didn't want to commit themselves to Jesus and say, I'm with him because of verse 57. The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he was to report it so that they might seize him. Well, if they're going to seize Jesus and I say I'm with Jesus, what's going to happen to me? You might get seized too. They didn't want to take a stand because of what the religious leaders might think, how people would look at them because they might be persecuted for it. And we see that a lot today. I don't want to take a stand for Jesus because of what, or then fill in the blank, because of what so-and-so might think. They wouldn't like me anymore. I wouldn't be popular anymore. I wouldn't be employee of the month anymore. I might not even have my job anymore. These people were what we could say today, among other things, were spiritual but not religious. They went through the ritual, but considered themselves kind of wait and see, on the fence, kind of fuzzy, amorphous. Take a little bit of this, a little bit of that, put it together. Not good. Not good at all. Here is the truth. To be neutral toward Jesus, or to just stay curious, is to be unbelieving. No decision is a decision. So, here's the question. What are you doing with Jesus? That was the question that was asked in verse 47. What are we doing? What are we doing with Jesus? And that really is the question from this section. What are you doing with Jesus? And there are only three options. The first option is to oppose him, to be hostile to him. And that is something that I cannot recommend at all. If you want to ruin your life, be hostile to Jesus. Oppose him. Don't believe in him. What you need to do, if that is you, is repent of your rebellion and believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Every single one of us is sinful and fallen from birth. We deserve God's wrath and his punishment and his justice. in his grace and mercy, which we do not understand, he opens eyes and ears and hearts. If and then people believe. And if we do not believe, if we don't repent and believe, if we don't repent of that rebelliousness, we will die in our sins. And we will spend an eternity in hell. Not just, we can kind of put it euphemistically, away from God. But say what it really is, it's in hell. It's eternal conscious punishment. And if we have love and compassion and concern for people, we don't want to see that happen. And because we're so thankful that what God has done for us to rescue us from that, we tell people and we evangelize. It's a loving thing to do. So stop, if this is you, stop fighting God and submit to him. He wins in the end. Remember that. The second response is, or the second answer, what are you doing with Jesus, is to be curious, but nothing more. Be neutral. Now that's something that I can't recommend either. That is another way to ruin your life. Just be neutral. Repent of trying to protect yourself. And take a stand. Take a firm stand for Jesus. The price tag is not too high. Yes, there's a price tag, but it isn't too high. Repent of your sins. Repent of, again, trying to protect yourself, and just, I'll just kind of make up my mind at some point. Now is the day. Now is the time. Don't put it off. Turn from your sins and trust Christ. Go from a curious onlooker to a committed follower. And do that today. The third response to the question, what are you doing with Jesus, is this: believe. Now that's the one that I can wholeheartedly recommend. That is how not to ruin your life. Believe in Christ. Believe like those people did in verse 45. Hopefully all of them did that. Repent of your sins, receive Jesus Christ as your Lord or as your Savior, and follow him as Lord, no matter what it might cost. And we need to understand this. The world is never going to just leave us alone. They're not going to do that. We can see it already. Our society is becoming more aggressively secular than it ever has been in the United States. The world is not going to just leave us alone on the reservation and we can do our thing and they'll do theirs. They're not going to let that happen. And yes, there's going to be a cost. But the Lord promises that in all of this, we, his people, are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So follow him, serve him, love him, obey him, worship him with gladness and with joy, and serve with gladness and joy. And who do we serve? The one who has power over life and death. The Lord Jesus, who raised Lazarus from the dead, and he will raise you and I if we have put our faith and trust in him alone for our salvation. So do not ruin your life. Don't ruin it. Gain it for God's glory and for our good. Now would you please stand as we